Good to be with you this morning. We're going to be, once again, starting a portion of God's Word, but a little differently this morning. We're going to take a look at Jesus' ministry and how He ministered throughout, really, if you think about Jesus' ministry, it lasted about 2 to 3 years. And we're going to take a look at how He ministered and brought along, really, His disciples. And by doing that, we'll be taking a look really at the idea of how we can minister in the idea of small groups and how the power of small groups. There's a special way in which we meet together as we are this morning as a body of Christ, the whole church together. There's a special way, I think, that the Lord is with us. But there's also other times where we get together as smaller groups. And there's special times there too. And that's really what we'll be looking at with the idea of Jesus and how He did His ministry. You think about when Jesus starts His ministry, one of the first things He does is He calls 12 men to be with Him, and He gives them the title, really, of an apostle at the very beginning, even though it's going to be probably years before they really realize exactly what that's going to actually mean. And so He picks these 12 men, says He prayed all night, and He chose them. Later on says God gave them to Him, so it's definitely the Father and the Son choosing these 12 men to be with Him for basically 2 to 3 years as a group that He would minister to and bring along. And He would teach them in a special way. If you think about one of the great parables we have of Jesus, this is the parable, which we call the parable of the sower. And if you look at the parable, it's not the easiest parable to understand. And Jesus taught in parables, or what we really would just call stories. And He used these stories to make a point in His ministry. And the apostles came to Him afterwards and says, "Why do you speak to them in these parables or these stories?" And He answered them, "To you it has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now in this, we can see that Jesus starts bringing these 12 men along, and He tells them and He teaches them. He teaches in great multitudes, but there's a special way that He encompasses these 12 men to bring them along. And He's able to do that in a way that that He wasn't able to do with the multitudes. In fact, He's going to give these 12 men the authority to establish His kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus came to this earth to establish is not going to happen until after He goes back to heaven. He puts that whole authority into these hands of these 12 men. And so it's these men that He handpicked, that He brings along. And what we're going to take a look at is really how they're interchanged and how the interchange that we have on that group level. And if you remember from the scripture reading, most of us are familiar with the Last Supper, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And if you remember the story, the disciples get together for this. It's a more of a formal occasion than they normally do. These 12 men traveled all over the place. They must not, most of the time, probably didn't think about washing their feet. But this was a more of a special occasion or formal meal. And so they were gathered together, and they were ready for half of somebody. The normal thing would be have a servant or a slave there to wash their feet. And there wasn't anybody there. And so it's hard to know exactly what happened. They must have kind of milled around and kind of wondered, who's going to take this task? Which one of us is going to get down and wash each other's feet? You know, you kind of wonder, maybe Peter or John or some of the ones that had been there the longest. You know, we've been here the longest. Some of you guys, you came along later. Maybe you should do it. You know, sort of the seniority. Or they were always arguing about who's going to be first in the kingdom. Remember, James and John actually come to Jesus at one time and said, "Let us one be on the right hand and one of them be on the left hand." They were always, they had this order kind of picked out in their mind. And so none of them wanted to stoop down and watch each other's feet. But Jesus does. And He uses this to teach the apostles. Look at the beginning from our scripture reading this morning. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart from this world to go to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end," or some translations, "He showed them the full extent of His love. During the supper, when the devil had already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid down aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it to his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, the first thing I think you can see in this is how Jesus could administer to the apostles. We all know, I think, the two great commands that we're given. Love the Lord and love our neighbors ourselves. And if you go through the writings, both Paul and John, they bring out the fact that we show our love for God by our love for our neighbor, our brothers and sisters. So how do we show that love? How do we really show our love one for another? There's at least two great examples of love shown in the Bible. Most of us are familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And very similar to that is in 1 John chapter 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God showed his love by giving, and giving something that was actually precious to him, and we've looked at this example before. And that's what Jesus starts with this in the Last Supper, by giving and by serving. There's a couple times where the apostles sort of argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And at the end of that discussion, notice the words of Jesus. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In the foot washing, Jesus shows us exactly how do we fulfill these commands. We learn to love, and we can do that in a small group, and we can learn to serve. And that's what Jesus showed by getting down on his hands and knees and washing the disciples' feet. He showed what it was to serve each other. He showed what it was to really show the full extent of his love, that he was willing to do that, wash all of their feet, including Judas, which he brings down a couple of times, that he knew was going to betray him. Yet Jesus got down on his hands and knees and washed the disciples' feet. In small groups, we learn how to truly show our love one for another, and we show what it really means to serve one another, that we cannot do in a large group like this. Now, most of us know that if you go on in the story, he comes to Peter, and what happens? Well, Peter tells him, Lord, you're going to wash everybody's feet. You're not going to wash mine. What do you think of Peter? We see the example that Peter gives us, and notice what Peter says. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. It changes pretty quick, doesn't it? Notice what Peter, I mean, there are a lot of different things you can think about Peter. We know that in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus does one of his great sermons, and a lot of people start turning away from him. And Jesus turns the other apostles. And he says, are you too going to turn away? And of course, Peter's the one that says, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Son of God. Peter makes that great confession. But just a few times later, Jesus tells him he's going back to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified. And Peter says, he rebukes Jesus, takes him aside and says, Jesus, you need to rethink this and come up with a better plan. This is not the good thing to do. Of course, Jesus tells Peter to get behind him, Satan, that you've got the thoughts of man, not of God. So Peter can say the right thing, and sometimes he can say the wrong thing, but he's always outspoken. And so Jesus comes around and he washes their feet, and he cuts to Peter, and Peter says, no. Peter probably realizes, I should be going down there and doing that, but you jumped ahead of me, Jesus, and did it. Of course, Peter probably had plenty of time to have done it himself, and he just didn't. But for whatever's in his mind, he doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Of course, Jesus brings out the idea, unless I wash your feet, unless you totally that me in charge, you know, you have no part in me. I'm the Lord, I'm the teacher. In small groups, we have the opportunity to change sometimes that we don't have in larger groups. One of the things that all of us have problems with is changing. We don't like to change. We don't think of ourselves as being stubborn, but really, most of the time, we are. You know, if it really comes down to it. We don't like to think that we're not open to ideas and stuff, but we are. That's the way we seem like it's sort of ingrained in us. But here, Peter's forced to face himself. In small groups, sometimes we see that. And so we can change. And when we're forced to, or we take a good look at ourselves, excuse me, we look at ourselves and we realize that maybe we can change. And in the small group atmosphere, you sort of see that. You can see the need for change in Peter's life, and he does. Peter is going to be high and low, but he's always willing to come back. And that idea of having a contrite, sorrowful heart that brings you back to the Lord. The next thing I like you to see in the small group is what happens next. Jesus shares with the apostles, and notice what it says. Jesus, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Now, we probably never think about Jesus being stressed out. We get stressed out sometimes. We feel the stress of this world. But Jesus, he's always in control. We don't think of him feeling stress. There's at least three times in scriptures where it talks about Jesus being troubled in spirit. And this is one of them. The other side, the tomb of Lazarus, that talks about him being troubled in spirit. And later on, when he goes back to, when he knows he's going to Jerusalem the last time, in a book of Luke, chapter 13, or 12 or 13, it says he was troubled in spirit. And here, he's troubled in spirit, and he shares that with the 12 apostles. In small groups, we have the opportunity of what's sharing, not just maybe our troubles. I mean, sometimes in our prayer list, we talk about the things that we want people to pray about. But sometimes we don't take it to another level, what's really on our hearts. I mean, it's one idea that we pray for some things that affect us, but what's really on our hearts? And here, this was really on Jesus' heart. And he shares that with the 12. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to call Peter, James, and John, even with him as a smaller group, and he's going to really pour out his heart even to them even more. You can't do that in a large group like this. But we can do that as we get to know each other on a smaller group basis. And that's what Jesus does. He really unloads his own heart and his own feelings to the apostles. Now, if Jesus does that, it's something we need to take into account, for we need to be able to do that too. And we can't do that in a large group, but you can do that in a small group setting. Notice what happens next at the apostles. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which were those he meant. Now we all know it's Judas, and we almost think, well, didn't they know it's Judas, all the stuff that Judas had done? Well, evidently they didn't, if you take a look at what they were saying. One of them, a disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter mentioned to his disciples and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back, Jesus asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I give this piece of bread," when he dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the dish in the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Now I want you to notice what really goes on here. It's really an interchange of questions. And one of the interesting things, if you go through Jesus' teaching in his ministry, is how often he used a question to spur comments or going back and forth. One of the most famous parables Jesus told is a parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, even people that aren't Christians have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Good Samaritan is almost a symbol for somebody that's doing good things, right? If you go through the parable of the Good Samaritan, how did that parable come to be, so to speak, the story? It was a question, what are the great commands? And after that is answered, the one that answered it says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus gives them the parable of the Good Samaritan. Often Jesus interchanged back and forth. The asking and the receiving of questions spurred thoughts in his teaching. He uses this over and over again. But over in the next chapter in Luke, the apostles come to Jesus, ask us, how do we pray? John taught his disciples, can you teach us how to pray? And we have an example where Jesus does. On the teaching on the Sabbath day, Jesus confronts those around him and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Jesus often starts his teaching with a question, or he answers a question with a question. During the last week when Jesus was in, they asked him, but what authority are you doing the stuff you're doing, Jesus? And Jesus said, you asked me that question, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. John's baptism, was it from men or was it from God? Often Jesus went back and forth with questions to spur thought. And if you think about it, if you take a look at it, you can see that questions really focus our minds. Sometimes our minds can kind of wander. But when you ask a question, it forces you to answer or to think about what's being said. It focuses your attention. And I think it's why Jesus used it so often. And it goes back so many times. We see the answer and giving of questions is used in Jesus' teaching. And we can see that in small groups. When you're in a small group, you can ask questions like the apostles did. They could ask you, who is it, Jesus? Now, if they'd been in a big group like this, they couldn't have come to Jesus. But in a small group, you can ask questions. You can receive the answers, and you can have these kind of interchanges that really can spur our thoughts and bring us and focus us a lot more than we do when we just... I have to tell you this one. We had one preacher many years ago, and he was basically giving a sermon like this. And he said, in a sermon like this, you're only going to remember 15% of what you hear. He said, if you just let me know that 15%, I could tell you that, and we could all go home early. But that it is true. You're going to remember some of this, but I hope it's more than 15%, but that was his number. But in a small group, when you have an interchange of ideas, when you can give and take questions, it spurs your thoughts. And it spurs and focuses your attention more than it does when you're hearing sort of a lecture or sermon like this. And we see that with the apostles. We see the idea of the questioning and how that spurs their thoughts. And so in the idea of a small group setting that we see with Jesus and his ministry, we really see it gives us an opportunity to learn to truly love one another. And it gives us that opportunity to truly serve one another that we can't do in a much larger group. It gives us the opportunity to change or to focus even on ourselves to see when we need to change. That you don't always, in a group like this, when you hear something, it's easy to think, boy, I hope somebody heard that. You may even have somebody in mind. You think, well, I hope old Joe Blow heard that sermon. And we won't think about hearing it ourselves. But in a small group, you have to focus on yourself. And you have to sometimes think about things and not just think, I hope somebody else heard that sermon. And you can think about somebody you thought needed that more than maybe you needed that, but it's easy to push that off to somebody else. But in a small group, it's easier to focus upon yourself and to see when you need to make the change. And I think it really helps us to grow in fellowship. If you think about the lifeblood of the congregation, it's fellowship. It's why the great command is love your neighbor as yourself, and that idea of fellowship. And that comes in the small group setting. It takes time to spend with each other. And I think this is brought out also in the apostles. After Jesus goes back, and the apostles start the kingdom, and they start doing their preaching on the resurrection. The Sanhedrin, the body of 70 roughly men that ruled Jerusalem, they were older men, well-educated. They called the apostles in. It's sort of like being called in by our spring court or something like that. And here Peter and John stand before these guys, and they do it boldly. And notice what's said. But now when they saw, that is the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men. It doesn't mean they couldn't read or write or anything. It means that they weren't, these guys didn't go to the great colleges. They didn't go to Harvard or Yale. He said they were common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It takes time. One of the things of small groups is that we come together and we spend time with one another. It's one thing to say that we're going to get to know each other, but that takes time. And the only way that we can truly share our lives with one another, truly have that kind of fellowship that we're to have, is if we're willing to spend time one with another. And that comes in a small group setting, when it's just a group that you can really get to know one another. And hopefully in the days to come, we'll talk more about the idea of small groups and how we can grow as a congregation. One of the things when we were over at the Equip workshop over in Orlando, years ago we talked about what are the churches doing that are really growing? And what are they doing that we're not doing? And one of the things I saw of the churches, there were a number of churches there represented by their preachers and some of their members that really were growing churches. And one of the things they all had in common, they didn't say this was the reason they were growing, but this is one of the things they had in common, is that they had small groups incorporated into their churches. Each of their members was a member of some type of a small group within that church. So that they were growing together, they were spending their time, and they were growing with their fellowship one with another. And so as one of the characteristics of the growing churches is that they were willing to spend those time with each other and to grow with one another in the form of being part of a small group. And so hopefully in the days and weeks to come, we can take a look at that, even here at Oceanside, that we can incorporate some of the very ideas that Jesus presents to us with his own apostles, so that we can grow just as these men did. You think about the 12 apostles when they came to Jesus, what kind of men they were. I mean, they were just, as it says, they were common people, fishermen and tax collectors, and they were just normal people. Yet these 12 men would establish the very eternal kingdom of God on this earth. It was in these hands of these, actually 11 if you take Judas out of the mix, but of those 11 that were left, they established the church that Jesus came to establish. He didn't establish it himself. He had already gone back to heaven, and he left it all in their hands. And they established this eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, which we are now a part. So think about that in the days to come, and think about how we can truly minister and serve one another. This morning, think about your life and how you're spending it for the Lord. And if you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
Make me a servant, Lord, make me like you, for you are a servant.